John chapter 12, please. I need two volunteers for scripture reading in a few minutes. Anybody be willing to volunteer just to, thank you, Justin. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, please. And one more? Was that a hand? Oh, thank you. Sorry, I was looking down for a second. Liz, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, please. Just in a few moments. This is a continuation of what we were looking at, the passage we were looking at last week. Although this has some more lessons for us than what we were looking at last week. We're examining what John saw as we approach his epistles. We're trying to understand some of the things that he included in his epistles and where he might have gotten those things from. We know he wrote his epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that answers that question. But we also know that when God had the scriptures being written, he utilized the minds, memories, personalities, experiences of the people who were writing it to include in his word what he wanted to include and to not have anything added other than what he wanted in his word. So as we look at this morning, we're trying to see what John saw as he was with the Lord Jesus. And there's a number of important things in this passage as they approach the day when the Lord Jesus is betrayed. So what did John see? the Lord Jesus met unbelievers where they were, not where they were supposed to be. You know, we watched the Lord Jesus engage with Jewish people who were Israelites, and they were supposed to already be in a place of repentance and willingness to learn and grow, and most of them were not. They had the religion down, but there was a lot of worldliness, of course, that they were as human as the rest of us. But Christ, rather than meeting them where they were supposed to be, individually at least, he met them where they were. When John was watching this, he watched the Lord Jesus engage many, many, many people in various positions of need. Sometimes he provided healing. Other times he provided counsel. Other times he would step into debate for the purpose of the watchers to engage at various times. But in every step along the way, he was encouraging people to move closer to God. Now, according to one count, the Gospels recorded 132 different contacts that the Lord Jesus had with different people. 132. Six of them were in the temple, four of them were in the synagogues, and 122 of them were out and about with people in the mainstream of life, meeting people where they were and thinking always of how to remind them of their Heavenly Father and encourage them onward to the next step. This is because, and you can see this as the Lord Jesus is dealing with people in this chapter, John chapter 12, as we're moving towards the Last Supper and Jesus washing their feet, the disciples' feet. Let's look at what John saw first in verses 27 to 36 of verse 12. 27 to 36, it says, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may come, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. There's a couple of different things quickly as we just review. We looked at some of that last week, not all of it, but some of it. What did John see? As John was standing by observing these things as the Lord Jesus taught, he had observed miracles, he had observed touchings, he had observed debates and arguing with some of the people that were rulers or very respected. But here, I believe John was seeing that everything points to him through the Lord's teaching. In verses 27 to 30, the voice of God is manifest. There's a voice, that thundering that some people heard. And this, I believe, was proof of the Messiah. And verse 31 and 32, we saw the works, the judgment of the world, the ruler of this world would be cast out. And if the Lord Jesus is lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, which that is the works of God. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, was central to everything that God was doing. So first, the voice of God was proof of the Messiah. The works of God is evidence that the Messiah is central. And verse 33 to 36, we have the Lamb of God, the Messiah. Walk while you have the light. The Messiah is the Savior. And we know from what John saw from John the Baptist that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. The people there were talking about, if you noticed, in verses 33 and 34, the Lord Jesus was speaking of his death, and the people said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." They seem to be assuming and understanding that he is at least claiming to be the Christ. And he's saying, they were saying, "We have read in the law that the Messiah will live forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Meaning about his death. Who is this Son of Man, they say in verse 34. Well, the Christ remains forever, but let's look at what the problem was with why they were misunderstanding. We have those two passages that we've got dedicated for reading. Where in the law did they read that the Messiah, the Christ, remains forever? If they were referring to the law, meaning the entirety of the New Testament or the Old Testament as they had it at the time of Christ, let's look at just two places where they could have easily seen that the Messiah lives forever. What does Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 say? So there's the forever and ever, there's the everlasting kingdom, it will last forever. So that was one place where, I mean, what is that passage in Isaiah talking about to the Jewish mind? They understood it was about the promised seed, the Messiah. And there's one place where it says that the Christ would last forever. What's Daniel 7, 13 and 14 say, Liz?
Sure.
there's another passage that it seems in some of the Jewish writings was very popular when it came to the length of the reign of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. There in that passage, in verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They're saying, if the Son of Man is the Christ, who is the Son of Man? There's at least two passages that show from the Old Testament that the assumption was, the teaching was, to their understanding, so it was clear that the Messiah was going to live forever. So who is the Son of Man? And notice his response. Does he say, "I am the Son of Man"? No, he's already said that. He's already told them. He's already shown them. He's taught them for quite a while. So he just goes right into, who is this Son of Man? In verse 34, he says, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light." That's the same word that's translated faith in other places in the scriptures, along with its synonyms. Rely upon, put your trust in, put your confidence in. Put your confidence in the light, trust in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This is a remarkable answer to that question, who is the Son of Man? He's standing right in front of them and he's talking about them. And remember at the beginning of John, when John said that the light came into the world? We'll look at some of that shortly, Lord willing. But notice his response. It was about the light. The light is a very important concept to John. As you read through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, especially in 1st John, the mention of the light is there often. And including in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, the light is the light that comes from our Heavenly Father that is the light. So, I was reading about Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. He lived from 1788 to 1850. So he died before the parsonage was built, but not too far before the parsonage was built. I'm very proud, by the way, of that 1880 stone on the parsonage building. That house has some history and some legacy. It's good. But Adoniram Judson, being a missionary, he was in Burma, and he was in a jail, which their jails at the time were not nice and clean with color TV, and he had 32 pounds of chains on his ankles with his feet bound to a bamboo pole. And a fellow prisoner who knew that Adoniram Judson was a missionary and talked about the Lord Jesus said, with a sneer on his face, "Well, Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" In other words, hey, now where's your hope of people being saved? And Dr. Adoniram Judson said, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." So Peter and John and Silas and the others who experienced prison for the name of Christ, they also could keep their eyes on the light that is our hope. But first of all, I just wanted to review that with you from previous studies. What did John see? Everything points to Christ. Now here's two important lessons that come from verse 37 down to verse 41, and then the rest of the chapter as we continue. What did John see? I would propose that one of the things that he learned from the Lord Jesus and that you can see in this passage is several years ago, I attended Word of Life Bible Institute, and there was a man there, I don't remember who it was, he was speaking, but one of the principles that I wrote down in the cover of one of my Bibles, it's on a shelf back here, from when I was a lot younger and a lot less interested in the scriptures, is light refused always results in darkness. And I would propose to plagiarize somebody else's words, unofficially plagiarizing, that this is one of the lessons that's here. I do believe that is a truism, that when it comes to God, he offers us light, and we can choose to accept it or to reject it. The problem is that light refused always results in darkness. And you can see here, let me read for you verses 37 to 41. It says, this was after the Lord Jesus had this interaction with those people who were seeking him, and several of them had been convinced that he was the Christ. But look at what this passage says, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which is spoken, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, excuse me, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, God's glory, and spoke of him. This is a significant warning passage. It sounds kind of unfair. Why would God close their eyes and blind them to the truth and harden their hearts like this? Why would he? That just sounds not like a loving God, doesn't it? Well, they had been shown the signs. They had heard his teachings. And they were Jewish. They were Hebrew people. They had had all of that history. And they had the temple. And they had the tabernacle. And they had the Ark of the Covenant. And they had the law. And they had Moses. And they had the prophets. And they had King David. They had all of that to give them what they needed to be able to walk by faith, to receive the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, when he came. And they closed their fist. We'll see in another passage here in a bit the other side of this, but what a tragic passage. You see, God gave them over. Excuse me, there's another teaching in the scriptures about God giving people over to what they're demanding, to what they want. God gives them of himself and they demand something else. And eventually that relationship, he just lets them have. This God is a loving God. I would propose he does not force himself on us, lost or redeemed. Instead, he offers. But the offer doesn't stand there forever. If you close your fist and demand your way, he will let you have it. He'll seal you in it. It's a warning sign to us. Now, does that mean there's, for those folks, there's never a time where they can't come to repentance during this life? I would say, in the light of the grace of God, we should always have hope that people can come to repentance until they pass on into the next life. But let's look with me quickly. Keep your finger here in John, and we're going to jump through some passages quickly if you want to. Otherwise, you could just listen. But in Exodus chapter 5, we need to look quickly. And this is going to be an exercise in me trying to move quickly. So usually I'm something of a slug, but in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, let me begin reading while you turn there if you'd like. In chapter 5, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and of their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks both yesterday and today as before? And it got worse from there, even in this very chapter. So as Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and said, God wants this, would you say that Pharaoh responded with an open hand or with a closed fist? It was a closed fist. Pharaoh chose the hard way. Like Proverbs says, the way of the sinner is hard. But let's look over at chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 8 of chapter 7, and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show him a miracle. The Lord spoke to Moses, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servant, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. You see what's happening here? Pharaoh hardened his heart because this miracle just didn't impress him. His own magicians could do the same thing. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 7, Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. And then chapter 8, verse 13. Each one of these passages will be gradually shorter. Verse 13 of chapter 8. By the way, that's Angie's birthday, 8:13. That number just sticks out in my head whenever I see it, because I committed it to hardcore memory so I wouldn't get the lash. We don't really have a lash, but, you know, 8:13. She left for a minute. That's why I could say that. let's see, starting in verse, 13. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. That was after pleading with Moses and getting the answer to his prayer, he hardened his heart. This is common in people's time in their prayer, even today. People will suffer and they want relief and they'll cry out to God, but as soon as they get relief, they stop crying out to God and they go on living their own way. I saw people in prison doing this in some of the prison ministries. They never kept me when I went into the prisons. You know, they let me go usually afterwards, but we would have a Bible study, and these guys would pray, and then they'd go before their judge, and they'd get the hammer. And they didn't want to talk to God anymore. Or even if they got off, if they got easy, they were done. God served his purpose in their lives. That's not how God wants to work in our lives. And here, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. If you look at verses 16 through 19 in chapter 8, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on men and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And look down at verse 29 of the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 29 through verse 32. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then look down with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the fifth plague, the disease on the livestock. Verse 6. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and on all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now something interesting happens in the sixth plague. The sixth plague, starting in verse 10 of chapter 9, just to skip ahead. Now, verse 10, it says, then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Wait a minute. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh? The Lord hardened this man's heart. How is that fair? Well, what had Pharaoh been doing up to this point? Closing his fist, hardening his heart, resisting against God, and now we watch as God gives him over to his willful choice. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now notice in chapter 9, verses 34 through 35. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken. So in this seventh plague, Pharaoh did it again to himself. The Lord gave him another chance. It's a progressive passing Pharaoh over to what he was demanding, which, of course, is the absolute condemnation, destruction of Egypt. In chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, God hardened Pharaoh's heart again, this time in the eighth plague with locusts. If you look with me at verse 16, it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Very interesting phrases. He seemed repentant. He was asking for forgiveness. He was turning away, it seemed, from his sin. But verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The ninth plague in darkness, look down at verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then if you flip all the way over to chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, this was after the 10th plague, after the firstborn died, after the people of Egypt had encouraged the people of Israel to leave, and they had given them their jewels and their gold and lots of precious things and told them, go, just leave us because this has destroyed our land and we're next if you don't go. Verse 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, and I'm slaughtering these words, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, and Pharaoh pursued him with all his horses and chariots. And we know the end of that story, right? Back in John chapter 12, when we look at these prophecies from Isaiah, that the people would be blind, that they wouldn't even see the Messiah standing right in front of them doing miracles, fulfilling prophecy right in front of them, and they couldn't see. Verse 40, God has blinded their hearts and blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. This isn't God being cruel. This is God putting a period at the end of a long paragraph of closed-fistedness and hard-heartedness by the will and the choice of these people. And God is not a bully. He meets us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. He offers us reconciliation with him, and we can choose to accept or reject. And the Bible teaches that we do tend to lean away from him. The Bible teaches that it's much more rare that people accept his gift and his offer. But he doesn't force himself on us. We would rather at times hold on to our self-faith, our self-rule, our self-confidence, which is a synonym of faith. But if we receive him, he becomes to us God with us. He comes and is with us and in us. And as we go through life and our physical death, we have God with us. But if we refuse, that doesn't necessarily mean he's not going to stand there with the offer. But the more we refuse, the more likely it is that he will give us over to our choice. If you look at Romans chapter 1, very quickly, because that thing in Egypt, in Romans chapter 1, there's two very serious places where God actually, even today, gives people over to what they're demanding. Romans chapter 1. We could read through this, but for sake of time, jump down to me with verse 24. It's talking about, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it explains there what's going on. It goes into detail. And then in verse 24 it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the gifts, than the creator. We fell in love with the gifts and forgot about the giver, who is blessed forever. Amen." Look down also at verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God," and it continues there describing 2025, at least in some places. This is where God gives us over to what we're demanding and what we want. This is why it's good to teach children when they're like this, when they don't get what they want. And we coach them and we teach them and we help them to grow out of that immaturity, to learn they're not the center of the universe. There actually are other people, and beyond that, there is a God who created them, and to bow the knee to that God is the right thing. Refusing the light always results in darkness. We could look at a couple of other passages. John 3 talks about the condemnation. What is the condemnation? That men love darkness rather than light. But lastly, and in our last couple of minutes, here's something else that John saw. Light received also always results in more light. If you look with me at verse 42 to 50, quickly, in chapter 12 of John, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out." This is not him speaking. This is him crying out. This is a word that means to speak with a loud voice. It's like the cry of ravens. It's to yell or to shout. This was not him just speaking gently. In his passion for the truth and for the love of these people, he was crying out, and he said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Did you notice in the passage there? Even some of the chief rulers of the Jews believed that they were afraid of what other people thought. Spiritual growth is a process. I've known several people that got saved and then were embarrassed to pray in public or to do other things, to admit that they go to church. That's okay. They'll grow out of that if they continue growing and walking with the Lord. It takes time as people grow into boldness. But look at how Jesus cried out about the light. Just to close, let me finish with some of these thoughts. The light is mentioned in verse 46. I looked up some factoids about light, and I'll read them quickly. One article from a magazine about science called How Stuff Works says, "You might think scientists know all the answers, but light continues to surprise them. Here's an example. We've always taken for granted that light travels faster than anything else in the universe, but it can change speed depending on what it passes through." And the guy said in the article, "Just when you think you have it figured out, it defies your efforts and seems to change its nature." That's science, trying to understand light. Light can be reflected, refracted, absorbed, split into its various colors, some of which are invisible to our humans. It seems to be able to have a number of different sources, including the sun. We know that's a source of light, right? Electricity can make light. And did you know that humans have a certain degree of bioluminescence? You can't really pick it up with the human eye. But there were some Japanese scientists that used extremely precise cameras and lenses in very, very sterile environments and discovered that usually late afternoon, our forehead around our mouth and our cheeks puts out more light than the rest of us, although, of course, we can't see it. Bioluminescence. Of course, it begins to dim after we go to bed, and it's usually we bioluminesce far, far less while we're asleep in the middle of the night. apparently. If you ever see anybody glowing, I'll take you to the doctor. We'll go together. But one thing that is exceedingly clear, the Bible says without question that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 50, it mentions life. We're finishing. Life. The oldest person ever on the earth, as far as history independently verified, was a French woman who died in 1997. She lived to the age of 122 years and 164 days, contrary to what the Social Security Administration recently said about some other people. If you've heard about that, it's a whole other story. The oldest verified man in recorded history so far was a Japanese man who died in 2013, who lived to 116 years and 54 days. We consider life to be our existence on Earth, breathing, heartbeat, brain waves, animation. Even though science can't really put their finger on where life is or explain what it is or how to explain it, except that they call it sometimes some sort of animating force. But verse 50 says that God's commandment is eternal life. And the Bible speaks of the ways of life, the water of life, the grace of life, a crown of life, a tree of life, actually more than one tree of life, unless it's the same tree. Bread of life, the light of life, a book of life, the spirit of life, and the word of life. And that's just the ones I could find in a scan, quickly looking through all the mentions of life. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life of which the Bible speaks. And he is called the Prince of Life. And he that has the Son has life. Life and light, as we begin approaching more quickly, John's epistles are both very important in his writings. But for our purpose today, what did John see? John saw that Jesus is our life, and he is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I would encourage you as you go through your days, if you run into someone who seems open to talk, to discuss things of God, it could be that they are receptive to light. And light received always results in more light. It may not come from you, but maybe it might. Maybe God wants to use you that way. And so just to speak with them about God, even if you're unfamiliar with what passage to go to, or if they haven't asked you a tough question that you don't know how to answer and might need a week to study, just agreeing with them and stepping into it with them, this pursuit of more light, it's good. And it's part of what we're called to do. And if they're closed off, we still carry with us the light and the life. And all we can do is continue to be that in front of them, even if their fist is closed, if their heart is hard. Because for us, who knows how God might work and when repentance might happen. But thank you for being a servant of the light and of the life with me. We'll continue this study in the book of John for a little bit longer before we move into the epistles. Let's close with a song and a prayer. And Dan, when you pray, would you ask the blessing on the food as well?